Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
What does apologetics have to do with confessing our faith today? The early Christian martyrs went to their death not because of an experience they had, nor because of moral principles or religious and philosophical ideals, but because of an announcement. An announcement of God's personal involvement in human affairs. See, it wasn't a God in general they had in mind, the nameless, faceless, unknown God of Athens, who would go to their death for that particular defense. No, it was that this particular God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had acted in such a particular and definitive way that their lives were forever changed. Their lives hung in the balance of two words, Christos Kyrios, Christ is Lord. If they'd simply renounced the claim concerning the universal lordship and deity of Jesus Christ, they could believe, claim, practice, whatever they wished. They could go on seeking converts, helping to build moral fiber throughout the empire. They could get on with their interesting, if mysterious, rituals. All they had to do was to give up that stubborn particularity, the conviction that Jesus was the only historical embodiment and self-revelation of God, that he was the Savior and the Lord, the only true way of salvation, apart from whom all people were eternally lost. Everything hung in that balance, both the Christian witness and their own lives. But in our day, something a lot more subtle than lions and lunatic emperors threatens this central Christian affirmation. See, our Babylonian captivity takes the form of modernity, the spirit of the age that has so shaped the world in which we live. When the Enlightenment convinced men and women that religious truth claims belong to the realm of the mystical, otherworldly, and unknowable, or perhaps the moral, much of the church accommodated truth to mere opinion. For me, Jesus is Lord, replaced the aggressive confession of the martyrs. Jesus became my personal Lord and Savior, exclusively almost, instead of also being the Lord and Savior. In other words, truth claims were reduced to experience claims. Earlier this century, William James said that the test of a religious truth claim is its cash value in experiential terms. In other words, will it work? Pragmatism makes sense as a way of justifying such claims only if there is no access to historical, scientific, or rational explanations. And that's precisely what the modern mind concludes about religious claims. Indian missionary and bishop Leslie Newbegin describes this shift from truth to opinion. He writes, "It's certainly not more than 100 years since children in Scottish schools learned at an early age the fact that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This was as much a fact in schools as the movement of the stars and the Battle of Bannockburn. Today, it's not taught as fact. It may be included in a syllabus of religious studies along with the belief of Buddhists, Hindus, and Muslims, for it is a fact that some people do have these beliefs, but it is not itself a fact. It is a belief which some people hold," end quote. The chasm between we know and we think or we feel grew wider in German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche's subversion of right and wrong in favor of the will. Thus, personal choice reigns. Values replace truth. And preference replaces facts. Modern thought has concluded that either our minds impose a structure on reality, rationalism and idealism, or are blank slates upon which reality writes its truths. It isn't just the gulf between God and the observable world that's assumed in modernity, but a gulf between the knower and that which is known. Where rationalism and idealism promised a knowledge of everything, postmodern thinkers who are now repudiating this failed enterprise often throw up their hands in despair. It's reflected in a healthy suspicion of human achievement and a healthy appreciation for human finitude, but also takes the form of skepticism, the belief that, well, you really can't know anything except for your own knowings. your own subjective feelings, your own opinions. In other words, it's not just religion that's removed from the realm of truth to that of opinion, but everything, all knowledge. Now, of course, that may work for philosophers and social scientists, anthropologists, literary specialists, and other theoreticians, but even these people go on reading history books as if they conveyed some accurate details of other times, consulting scientific journals for the results of experiments and studies, and so on and so on. Common sense operates at a deeper level than sophisticated speculation, and no one can escape it, even philosophers who regard common sense as an outdated notion. Christianity, you see, can't exist as an opinion, for it's a claim to universal truth. If it's an opinion, it just might as well not exist at all. It's public truth. It's not private sentiment. Unlike other religions, Christianity goes out on a limb when it insists that its claim about what God is like, what we're like, and how God reveals himself and saves are historical in nature. When, for instance, a Buddhist claims belief in nirvana, or when a Hindu claims belief in reincarnation, these aren't argued on the basis of knowledge to which everyone has access. You just have to accept that Muhammad is the prophet of God and the Quran is inspired to be a Muslim. But Christianity says that something happened in history that belongs to the public record just as any other historical event. That puts it out on a limb. The life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus Christ aren't spiritual or moral lessons that are useful even if they never happened. Their historical character is Christianity. That's what makes the religious truth claims valid. If I told you I discovered a cure for cancer when in fact I actually had only discovered how gullible the public is when it comes to a cure for which we desperately search, there's no way to put a positive spin on my bogus announcement. My students might defend my claim by saying, well, it represented the universal longing for such a cure, and after all, gave the world a renewed hope for what could be if we all worked hard enough at a cure. Nothing could save such a false announcement from the scorn and mockery of the public. And folks, when the stakes are so high, Jesus and his apostles, even the prophets who predicted it centuries earlier, cannot be forgiven if the historical claims are false. Nothing in Christianity can be rescued if Christianity is falsified in these historical claims. There is no salvaging the Christian religion by appeals to universal reason or experience being somehow illustrated by these claims. Folks, there is nothing bigger than the claims themselves. Modern liberalism insisted that what was important in religion was ideas, universal truths, that stood above and behind the historical claims of the Bible. God may or may not have created the world out of nothing. There may have never been a historical Adam who was created in God's image and plunged the race into judgment and depravity. The Exodus may never have really happened except in the lively religious imagination of ancient Jews. A Jewish rabbi may never have been bodily raised from the dead in first century Palestine. Nevertheless, these myths are important because they illustrate something that is true and significant. Ideas, principles, longings, aspirations. The Bible may be more a revelation of the religious aspirations of human beings more than a revelation of God's character and activity in history, but that doesn't mean that it is an insignificant guide to the moral and religious life, we're told. However, folks, we just can't accept any of this. The claim of Jesus to be the eternal Son of the Father and Lord of the universe isn't merely a declaration of private belief, but of public truth. If it isn't true publicly, it isn't true at all. In a world very much like the pluralistic relativism of ancient Rome, we'll find our message is still foolishness to Greeks and a stumbling block to Jews. Nothing has changed on that front, and we must still be willing to stake our life on those two words, Christos Kyrios. For apart from that confession, nothing else is important. But with it, everything is. Kim and Rod, you guys have been engaged in teaching apologetics for years. Really, this is a subject that is quite familiar to you all. Where does apologia, apologetics, come from?
Well, the primary text is 1 Peter 3:15. But always be prepared to give a reasoned defense. That's how they render apologia. Always be prepared to give a reasoned defense for the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and meekness. It's an imperative. It's a command to Christians.
Now, you'd think that everybody in the first century, as in the 20th, was a lawyer. because, you know, words like apologia, it was the word that people used for a defense attorney walking back and forth, giving the defense of his client, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, pretty much.
It comes from the first century law courts. If I were called to give a character testimony about you before the court,
ooh, boy,
or the judge,
that'd be scary.
Oh, I'd love to do that. I think that would be a God-given opportunity. But if I were to do that, I would be giving an apologia on your behalf.
It involves.
I'm not sure you would be. I'd like to dispute that.
Well, it involves the introduction of pertinent witnesses. It involves the introduction of pertinent facts and
hearsay, innuendo, caricature,
bribery. And of course, the thing we've got to remember, the Romans were pretty sophisticated at this. These folk had a very well-established legal system,
yeah.
And there was a certain juristic principles in place. And
so that when Paul could appeal to Festus, he knew he would be getting good treatment because he could trust the Roman
legal
system.
Because Marshall Dillon wasn't there. But
we're talking about apologetics, folks, and the question comes up, why apologetics? Why, you know, if the natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them.
Right.
What
right.
good does it do for us to try to reason with people? Why don't we just preach the gospel?
If you want a biblical apologetic, you go to the Scriptures, and you find the Apostle Paul in the synagogue, wherever he happens to be, whatever city, Thessalonica or Corinth or Athens or wherever. He's in the synagogue. He's got his Bible open, his Torah. He's proclaiming Christ from the Old Testament. Now he's challenged. Mm-hmm. People don't agree with the fact that Jesus is the one predicted in the Old Testament. They don't agree that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul begins with the proclamation of Christ and him crucified from the pages of the Old Testament. He's challenged by either Jews or God-fearing Gentiles who don't happen to believe that happened. And his appeal is, according to Luke, the author of Acts, that Paul reasons with them, discourses with them from the Scriptures, and Luke sets out apparently very clearly that what Paul does is he takes the Old Testament expectations about what Messiah would do and then lays them side by side with the evidence for the fact that Jesus did this.
One time he argued all night.
So yeah. Fulfilled prophecy has a long history in apologetics.
Yes. In Jewish evangelism, that's what he was doing. He was arguing that Jesus had the credentials of the promised Messiah, and they were contesting it.
Now, Rudolf Bultmann, the guy who gutted the Christian faith in order to do apologetics, he said, you can't tell a person who uses a wireless and a...
Goes to the dentist
to believe in the kind of three-storied universe right. that the Bible talks about. Well, the assumption seems to be, as it was expressed by him and as a lot of people express it today, that at least in the ancient world, you know, people had this sort of view of things where a guy rising from the dead wasn't an unbelievable sort of thing. But after Hume, we just can't believe that the causal nexus is Never. Interrupted that way and there are ruptures in history like that. But that's exactly the first century guy.
Of course.
Those were the philosophers.
Those are the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Athens on Mars Hill. They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection, didn't understand how on earth that God could be associated with matter.
So when he's arguing with Jews, he can argue that Jesus is the one who rose from the dead. But just as we have to today, didn't he have to go
you bet he
back
did.
A step with the Gentiles?
Yeah, absolutely. One of the things that's key here to remember through the whole discussion, and this is especially true if you have an evangelical background, apologetics is the intellectual arm of evangelism. Hmm. It's not disconnected from it. It's waiting for the rejection of the gospel of Christ crucified and why the rejection, and then to tackle that. Now, with regard to Bultmann and anybody who talks like that, my background happens to be the natural sciences. For my whole college career, every day I smelled of embalming fluid from dissecting something or other.
That explains
a lot. I wondered.
I wondered where that was coming from.
Wondered what your cologne was.
Either that or some chemistry concoction. The point here is that anybody who talks like that, as Bultmann did, has as his paradigm of what science is Newton's view of the universe, Newton's physics. 20th century science, however, mm-hmm. is not mm-hmm. like that. Mm-hmm. In 20th century science, in principle, virtually anything is possible, but we don't have to chase it all down in the sense that there isn't evidence to back it up. Now, if 20th century science is correct, you cannot teach the way they did in the 18th century this can happen, but this cannot happen.
Yeah. Right.
20th century science is a wide open playing field. It's mercury on a Formica table. Mm-hmm. And so you cannot in this century argue, as Boltzmann argued, because we simply don't know the nature of the universe that tightly that we can say, well, a dead man could never rise.
Rod, I want to pick up on something you said initially there, too, that apologetics is the intellectual arm of evangelism. Sometimes people go gung-ho into apologetics and think, now, if you don't believe in Christ based clearly on evidence, you don't have a sound faith.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis answered that in one of his writings very humbly. He said, I must be careful always not to assume that I can say how people come into Christ. God has various ways of calling people into the fellowship, the saving fellowship of his Son. That was a very humble way to say it. And another thing with the apologist who's really trained, there's a tremendous temptation to display your erudition.
Mm-hmm.
But the nature of apologetics is to wait until the non-Christian says, that I can't believe, and ask him why.
Right. That's the pattern we see in Acts.
And Peter, that's why he says, do this apologetics in meekness and with fear. Kim and Rod, what is the pattern we find for apologetics in the actual exercise of apologetics by the apostles?
Well, there are a couple things you have to keep in mind. First of all, Paul comes with a pretty defined set of theological core convictions before he even comes to the text. He's convinced that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And Paul, for one, is not going to place any confidence in fallen human reason to figure out the things of the faith. And he's going to begin with proclaiming the wisdom of the age to come, that is Christ in him crucified. So throughout the book of Acts, you see all these collisions beginning with Paul standing up either before people who believe the Old Testament, Jew, God-fearing Gentile, or people who don't. And we've got two instances of people who don't. You have the very crude form of Greek mythology in Lystra and City and Antioch, and then you've got the more sophisticated form in Athens. When dealing with Jews and God-fearers, Paul starts with Christ crucified in the Old Testament, opens up, and does fulfill prophecy and miracles we mentioned. When he's dealing with paganism, he first of all appeals to a very simple form of the argument from contingency, that your pagan mythology, your pagan cosmology cannot explain the origin of the universe as we find it. And then he launches right into God's demand for repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Then when he's on Mars...
And goes to Jesus and his resurrection.
And goes to the resurrection, yeah. Then when he's on Mars Hill, he basically shows the futility of Greek thought as he's able to analyze it, shows them that their own intellectual convictions can't undergird what they believe about the nature of the reality, and then preaches
Christ...
Which is what presuppositionalists do so well. And then he goes right to the resurrection, working his way down through the ladder. Your own gods have said, in him we live and move and have our being. And he's appealing
to... He'd
read their stuff. Mm-hmm. He was familiar with the city, and he was grieved at their unbelief. And he starts off by showing the futility of their form of paganism, and then appealing to the providence of God. God's ordering the nations and the boundaries and so on.
Giving you wine and seasons and rain.
Yep.
In other words... touching on their everyday dependence. I mean, these are facts they deal with every day in their life.
Exactly.
And then linking them inductively to the one who is in charge of all
of
that.
Yeah, it's the old borrowed capital argument, that everything that the pagan finds profitable, fruitful, and enjoyable about life is something stolen from the creation and the goodness of God.
So if God sustains your life every day, he isn't, as the Epicureans thought, remote, pushed off into a corner where he doesn't interact with the world, but he's interacting with the world every second of every day, so why couldn't he interact with the world in a very extraordinary way by raising somebody from the dead?
Yeah.
Isn't that
what he does.
Yeah, and I think it's very important that we realize at the close of that address in Acts 17, one of the reasons probably that the reaction was, we'll hear you again on this, was you have to imagine what it would be for a Greek to hear about the resurrection from the dead. Hmm. With his view of matter as the polluting influence, or the albatross around your neck from which at death you'd be delivered so your pure soul would fly back to Mount Olympus and frolic, his idea of being raised from the dead would be like a Stephen King movie.
Yeah,
why would you want it?
Why is that a good idea?
Why is that a good idea?
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Austin Farr, a British thinker, wrote earlier this century, what Christians find in Christ through faith inclines them at certain points to accept with regard to him testimony about matters of fact, which would be inconclusive if offered with regard to any other man. The Christian who refused to take that step would, in my opinion, be pedantic and irrational, like a man who required the same guarantees for trusting a friend which he would require for trusting a stranger. Thus, it is possible through faith and evidence together, and through neither alone, to believe that Christ really and corporeally rose from the dead, not merely that his death on the cross had a supernatural silver lining significant for our salvation. We must neither believe without evidence nor against evidence. And that was in a discussion with Rudolf Bultmann. Is it the case, then, that our faith rests on evidence?
Well, you look at the meaning of pistuo, or to believe, in the New Testament, and it's pretty clear that it's not the act of faith that saves, it's the object of faith that
right
saves.
Right on.
And so faith looks to someone else to save the sinner. In this case, we're looking to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Some people hear the proclamation of that, and that is sufficient because God works through means, and the means he uses is the proclamation of the gospel, and there are people who their hearts are open, they embrace Jesus Christ without ever struggling with the intellectual questions. Then there's
great, and that's wonderful.
Then there's a person who sticks up his hand and says, yeah, but what about that?
Mm-hmm. What are you going to do with that guy?
What do you do with that guy? You do what the Apostle Paul did, and you reason with him from the Scriptures.
And from the sources he relies on.
You show him that his own beliefs are untenable, and then you show him that God has given sufficient evidence for him to believe in the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead.
Yeah, I think it's very important for Christians to realize that in principle, according to everything that we're finding in the book of Acts, in principle, the knowledge that Christ is Lord, which may mean a lot of things, but at least means he was God, Adonai, the realization or the knowledge that Christ is Lord is a matter not of faith, but of knowledge. Now, that doesn't mean the person has become a Christian. Now, most of contemporary Christianity is against that. It's against election. It's against the sacraments. It's against my testimony. It's against the Holy Spirit's work. All of that is false. The non-Christian must be driven, as Butterfield said, to the point where he says, all right, I can see that Jesus was God, the Messiah of Israel. And then maybe he says, but I'm not going to accept him because it would screw up my life. But then you're at the point of the will.
Yeah, that's what Schaeffer described as taking the roof off, allowing the weight of the case for Christianity and the futility of unbelief to come crashing down on the person.
Yep.
So the person gets to the point where they say, all right, it's true. I just don't want to believe it.
Yep.
So that's all we can do.
So you can't argue a person into the kingdom of God.
Absolutely not.
Here's an interesting quote from Basil Mitchell.
Anything good come out of Nazareth?
Here's an Oxford philosopher who speaks of an agnostic friend of his. He says that he tells me that the trouble with contemporary versions of Christianity is that they're not worth disbelieving in.
Yes. Well, you know, Anthony Flew, the atheist, when he was debating, said, I tried reading the contemporary Protestants, but I had to go back in Christian history. Flew's an atheist. I had to go back in history to find somebody who believed something.
Wow.
And he ended up with Aquinas. But he read all of Protestant liberalism right off the board. It's just like the comment by an atheist in the 20th century, I think associated with the Death of God movement, who said, it was Paul Edwards, the editor of the Encyclopedia of Philosophy, writing on Paul Tillich's Confusions. And he said, Tillich is an atheist as I am. He just doesn't know it.
Wow.
That was from the editor of the Encyclopedia of Philosophy, one of the brightest atheists of the 20th century. And he said, this fellow's an atheist. He just doesn't know it.
Wow. Now, there are different views out there. One of the views that we have represented in our magazine, the articles, is by a leading representative of this school called Reformed Epistemology, Alvin Plantinga, Nicholas Walterstorff, William Alston. What they're arguing basically is expressed by Alvin Plantinga in this quote. I want to see what you guys think about this. Belief in the existence of God is in the same boat as belief in other minds, the past, and perceptual objects. In each case, God has so constructed us that in the right circumstances we form the belief in question. But then the belief that there is such a person as God is as much among the deliverances of reason as those other beliefs. From this vantage point, we can see, therefore, that the Reformed epistemologist is not a fideist at all with respect to belief in God. He does not hold that there is any conflict between faith and reason. He does not even hold that we cannot attain this fundamental truth by reason. He holds instead that it is among the deliverances of reason. is belief in God something that is just there? It's innate. No, you know, why do we spend all of this time trying to come up with arguments for God's existence when everybody believes in God's existence? Shouldn't we shift apologetics from simply arguing for the existence of God to the arguments, the historical arguments for the resurrection?
I definitely think the latter.
Yeah, I think your point's well taken, that I think the Reformed epistemologists are absolutely right on that. But Romans 1 makes it clear that this knowledge of God is sinfully suppressed and will inevitably surface in the form of idolatry and false religion, because mm-hmm. there is an innate knowledge of God. That's why Calvin spoke of the mind of fallen men and women as an idol factory. Yep. And the whole key to the New Testament truth claim is, as you say, Rod, God stepping into time and space in the person of Jesus Christ, and that's exactly how Paul approaches people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness.
And if we end up saying that people can't interpret revelatory truth or facts the way they interpret other facts, what we're really saying is that Christian facts aren't facts.
Yep.
You've got to come to that conclusion, because it's what the New Testament says. If we give up on the non-Christian because his mind is so fallen, we're going against the book of Acts.
If we sinfully suppress the truth in unrighteousness, then aren't we really hitting our head, beating our head against the wall when we're trying to present arguments, as Peter tells us here, to do?
Well, I think the text you would want to cover here would be Ephesians chapter 4. Gentiles and the futility of their thinking, they're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. You've got a very clear text here that indicates that unbelief, at least in part, is moral.
Mm-hmm.
It is a
matter of the will.
Matter of the will. It is a self-conscious rejection, suppression, exchange of what is known to be true to embrace a lie. And so I think the whole point of biblical apologetics, if that's true, if we know the back of the book, we know that every person we're talking to is sinfully suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, then the goal of apologetics is to ruin that person's life. I mean, to remind them constantly that everything they're doing is suppressing what they know to be true.
So then apologetics can be a type of law work.
Yes,
it is. There's a lot to that.
The negative side of this, what he just described, is sort of the intellectual work of the law. But I find so many Christians who, because they think they have a really deep and profound and biblical view of the noetic effects of sin, that is, the darkness of the intellect as a result of Adam's fall inherited, really have no confidence that the gospel can be positively defended. That's simply false. The whole book of Acts stands against us.
Exactly.
They knew the same Paul who wrote Ephesians was the same one that Kim described earlier that argued all night that Jesus was the Christ.
So the same Paul who believed that we were blind, that our minds were darkened, nevertheless put up a good fight. He nevertheless presented them the inconsistencies of their own positions and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical event.
Yeah, well, and what exactly is Paul doing in Acts? He's not doing the five ways from the Summa Theologica. He's out there talking about the claims of Christ. Mm-hmm. He's preaching Christ crucified, and then he's giving reasons why that preaching is true. And that's the Pauline apologetic repeatedly.
Yeah.
So when we talk about the resurrection, the centrality of the resurrection, how important is it that we say, look, we're not just here to defend a God. We're here to defend a particular God who's revealed himself in the person and work of Christ. The point which Calvin labors to make in that first book, the first several chapters of his first book of the Institutes. Not any God, but this particular God. How important is it in our apologetics that we don't simply argue for the existence of God, but that we argue the claims of Christianity?
There are going to be thousands of theists in hell. Suppose we use the five ways, and we have a friend at Princeton or at Harvard, and we know each other well, trust each other, think that the other has some intelligence, you know, we have a friendship. One guy's an unbeliever, the other guy's a Christian. He hammers away with the five ways of Aquinas for, say, 2 or 3 years. And finally, his friend writes back a letter that says, "Uncle, you got me. I think there is a God." And then begins the conversation, "Wait till you hear what I got to say next." In other words, you can spend an awful lot of time in theism, and if the Reformation is true, that guy is a non-theist condemned and then becomes a theist condemned. Why not do it the way the book of Acts does it, where your theism is built in by the deity of Christ and the evidence for his deity and his resurrection from the dead, and be doing both at once? Mm.
We did a recent series called The Greatest Story Ever Told, where we found Christ throughout biblical history. The whole Reformed dogmatic tradition, centering in this covenant of works, covenant of grace, progressively unfolding through history, spent its entire dynamic energy looking for the mediator of the covenant.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And we find that same thing in the New Testament, that the God who makes covenant with us has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of that covenant.
He became man.
And the very nature of redemptive history, as we find it in Scripture, is necessarily connected to ordinary history.
Yep.
And the minute you connect this necessarily to ordinary history and you talk about God taking on human flesh, you're talking about God acting in history.
Yeah, and that's discoverable by the pagan.
Yes.
All other explanations will be worse than the one offered in the New Testament.
Now, folks, you've got to understand that point. That's such an important point, because what we're saying is not, once again, that we can argue a person into the kingdom of heaven. What we're saying is, if a person can simply look at the evidence for the resurrection, even with all of his blindness, even with all of his hostility to God, he can be brought to the place where he angrily even concludes that the resurrection was a historical event.
Which means that Jesus was God.
Jesus was God, and then it has absolutely no personal ramifications for him.
Mm-hmm.
I think of Pincus Lapide.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sure. Mm-hmm. Believes it actually happened.
There are people out there who actually believe that this stuff happened. You've got to think that as Pliny the Younger was writing to the emperor in the first century about all of these weird happenings, and mm-hmm. he clearly didn't have an alternative explanation for the resurrection,
right,
that he probably sort of believed that that was about the best theory going mm-hmm. in absence of others. Josephus clearly thought that it was, he was a Jewish historian of the period. He certainly thought it was about the best theory going. Yet neither of these leaders, one a Gentile, one a Jew, converted to Christianity. Yep. We're not saying that arguments and evidence,
right,
you pile up enough evidence in a personal belief.
Was it Festus or Agrippa who said, "Paul, thou almost persuadest me"?
It's Agrippa.
It's Agrippa. "Paul, thou almost persuadest me." What was Paul obviously doing? Persuading. That's what he was doing.
Exactly.
Well, and the word is used again and again when he goes in the synagogue. What's he doing?
Reason with them from the Scriptures.
Yeah.
Yeah, I people will say, well, if all of this evidence can't convert somebody, why use it? Well, why preach the gospel? I mean,
sure,
we're back to means. God works through the proclamation of Christ crucified,
of
and that's what this is all about.
Of course. And in the book of Acts, what you find them actually doing is what we've been describing. It's going to be the law to the Gentile through the argument from contingency or something like that. But if this is what they actually did, then who are we as Christian believers who hold a high view of Scripture to say, well, if I don't know the reason why they did this, then I'm not going to do it?
Yeah. That's an important point, Rob, because we're often accused in doing this of not seeing the Scriptures as the basis for apologetics.
Right.
And it's quite the contrary. What we're saying is, wait a second, we believe that the authority of Scripture is normative for apologetics as it is for theology.
And mm-hmm. that's how they do it in Acts.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how we ought to try it.
Right.
Simple as that.
Right.
Interesting quote from an interesting man. Ludwig Wittgenstein was the most important philosopher, certainly, of this century, and probably the turning point philosopher in our time.
Yep.
Ludwig Wittgenstein, who left the Catholic Church in which he was reared, became a professor at Oxford University, wrote, "If you can accept the miracle that God became man..." Now think of this. Here's an example of somebody who never raised his hand and said, "I'm a Christian. I want to go ride around with C.S. Lewis speaking to groups about apologetics."
Right.
But just sitting down thinking about the issues. If you can accept the miracle that God became man, then all of the other difficulties are as nothing. For then it is impossible for me to say what form the record of such an event should take.
Mm-hmm.
What inclines even me to believe in Christ's resurrection? It is as though I play with the thought. If he didn't rise from the dead, then he decomposed in the grave like any other man. He's dead and decomposed. In that case, he's a teacher like any other and can offer me no help. And once more, we are orphaned and alone. And we must content ourselves with wisdom and speculation. We are, as it were, in a hell where we can only dream and are, as it were, cut off from heaven by a roof. But if I am really to be saved, then I need certainty, not wisdom, dreams, speculation. And this certainty is faith. And faith is faith in what my heart, my soul needs, not my speculative intelligence. For it is my soul with its passions, as it were, with its flesh and blood, that must be saved, not my abstract mind.
Yes.
Wow.
Isn't that great?
Wow.
Yes.
Ludwig Wittgenstein. Yeah. I mean, that's a surprising sort of...
If you go to any university in the English-speaking lands, in England or America, virtually the whole philosophical faculty is going to be analytic. Still, there'll be a token Kantian or a token something else.
It's interesting that Hans Frey, the Yale theologian, wrote, Karl Barth will often and rightly say that textually the resurrection happened to is a predicate of Jesus. It didn't just happen to the disciples, and he will go on to say that there is no reason to think something non-historical just because it is in principle not accessible to scientific historical inquiry. In what sense, then, is the resurrection, like the crucifixion, historical? To consign the resurrection to the category of myth is a typical species of modern laziness.
Yes. Whoa. They are in the same category, and Bart is using a bad sort of definition of what qualifies as scientific. The key thing there is repeatability. The positivists, the logical positivists, had a big fight over this. As they were trying to define what was truly objective, and repeatability was one of the criteria, somebody said, wait a minute, what about geology? Mm-hmm. And they fought the fight there.
Huh.
That is true science. As soon as that fight was fought, history was hot on its tail.
Yep. Now, why was geology? Because you couldn't repeat.
You couldn't repeat it, and the question was, is it true scientific knowledge? And, of course, they had to say yes. They fought over it, but they had to say yes. So repeatability is not essential to true scientific knowledge. As soon as you say that, history is open.
And so Barth was laboring under a positivistic view of verifiability.
A Newtonian.
So he couldn't possibly, under those conditions, admit the resurrection of Christ as accessible to scientific inquiry.
And that's exactly the question. And the New Testament answer is, it is.
Yeah.
Scientific knowledge can be of something that you never can repeat. What then constitutes it? What constitutes it is its objective factual nature so that anybody, regardless of their own presuppositions, can have access. And that's exactly the New Testament claim, that this is at the level of science. I could never do apologetics with scientists unless I believed that the resurrection, corporeal resurrection of Christ was open to the scientific mind. But it is.
Rudolf Bultmann, we've mentioned him before, he said the Jesus of history is of no interest to the Christian. It is the Christ of faith. The Jesus of history is, that belongs to the letter rather than the spirit.
Nonsense. That's that Lutheran pietism again. His own followers rose up against him because they saw what was going to happen. They finally came to him and said, good doctor, the Christian faith, if we're accepting it according to you, is going to start to float. It's going to be along with other myths. Bultmann reacted violently, and he said, don't involve me in any new quest for the historical Jesus. But, of course, that's exactly what had to be done, or the thing was going to float. It was going to disengage from the earth. Now, to Bultmann, with his Lutheran pietism, this was not a great problem.
Right, right.
You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart.
You bet.
Exactly.
But to any Christian without that kind of background, it's everything.
Here's an interesting quote from one of the leading theologians of our day. Wolfhart Pannenberg writes, a Christian will find empirically confirmed even the fact that Jesus Christ is the axis of history, because the end of history has already appeared in him. He will trust that the course of history will further strengthen his conviction, and there will be a day when the empirical confirmation of the Christian knowledge of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of history will be acknowledged by everyone, either joyfully or against their will. It already has validity for all people, and the validity of the mission of the church depends on it.
Well, I'll try and put the best construction on that paragraph from Pannenberg. I'm not convinced that words with him mean what they say.
Cut the Hegel out of it.
Yeah. But think of this on the apologetic battlefield. When someone says, I will believe if you can empirically confirm it for me. It already has been through Christ's resurrection from the dead. But if the guy demands that, he's thinking in terms of spiritualism, you know, levitate a table and rotate it in the air for me.
But what like the Pharisees, give us a sign.
But what he really needs to hear at that point is, it's already been confirmed empirically, and history is scientific knowledge, and you can go find it for yourself. But if you want it, the next one that's promised to be empirical is the return of Christ. You'd better have solved this problem before you get the real empirical one, because when he comes back, he's not the lamb, he's the dreadful judge.
Well, that's a good note to end on. And take it seriously, folks. That's what Paul said on Mars Hill. God has already vindicated this Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead.
And it was not done in a corner.
And it won't be done in a corner when he returns to judge the world. Are you clothed in his righteousness? Will you be judged when he appears in your own goodness? Apologetics, at the end of the day, always brings us back to the question of how we stand before a holy God.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.